Well, this week is, in a manner of speaking, our last lesson. It's going to be our last installment in the issue of Theodicy. We will still meet together next week, but it is going to be a review, and hopefully we'll have time for some questions and answers. So you can be thinking about that. If there's any questions that you're going to have, bring those next week. But this week we're going to look at the issue of sanctification. Last week we looked at justification, and we addressed how that's related to the problem of evil. First of all, does anyone remember, how does justification relate to the problem of evil? I know, so, you know. justification relates to the problem of evil, not in that God is changing us, right? We're looking at personal theodicy right now, but justification addresses the consequences of sin. Justification takes care of that. We are now declared righteous in God's sight. We will no longer be punished or condemned because of sin. And so it's in the legal aspect of theodicy that justification relates to the problem of evil. But moving back again now to the practical or functional problem of evil, we saw that before justification, there's regeneration, where God communicates spiritual life to the dead sinner, gives him life, gives him the Spirit. And so God is now changing this person. And we're going to stick with that now in sanctification. So to begin with, I'll offer a definition. I'll read it twice. So sanctification is the work of God, especially by the Holy Spirit, in which he separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. So, I'll read that again. Sanctification is the work of God, especially by the Holy Spirit, in which he separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy, progressively transforming him into the image of Christ by subduing the power of sin in his life and enabling him to bear the fruit of obedience in his life. So, there's a little word there that is very important, and it differs from justification. And it's this word, makes, all right? So, God separates the believer unto himself and makes him increasingly holy. How is that different from justification? This is a key gospel issue. Again, we weren't just picking on Rome, but there's a reason why we have to address Roman Catholicism. What's the difference between sanctification, where God is making someone holy, versus justification? It's finished, okay? So in justification, he doesn't make us holy. He's completed, he's obtained a righteous verdict for us, so he declares us righteous. It's not making us righteous, it's declaring us to be righteous. That's a big difference. Rome would advocate that God does not declare anyone to be righteous. He does not declare a righteous verdict over anybody until they actually are righteous. And so this is a gospel issue. Big difference. So we're going to, again, look at sanctification from three aspects. All right. The first aspect would be the idea of we can say we are holy. We have been made holy. That's positional sanctification. That's your first point if you're taking notes. We're going to look at positional sanctification. How is it that God can look at us, believers, and describe us, the apostles can describe us as saints, right? Saints just means a holy one, right? We are the saints, we're the holy ones of God. Is that true? When you first believed, did you become more holy than you were 2 seconds ago? You used to be this profane, base, vile person, and now you've believed the gospel and boom, you're totally reformed, right? No, but we're still called holy. That takes place, this aspect of sanctification, what we're calling positional or initial sanctification, takes place at regeneration. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, this is the text I believe that Jesus had in mind in his discussion with Nicodemus concerning how does one be born again. We looked at that previously. And sanctification here refers to a purifying, to a cleansing, right? To sanctify, to make holy, that is to set apart something for God. That's fundamentally what holy means, to be set apart. And so there's a cleansing that takes place. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here we're concerned with God is vindicating his name, right? He accuses Israel of profaning his name among the nations. This was the issue when he tells them, you shall not take the Lord's name, the Lord your God's name in vain. Think of, you know, wearing a jersey. The idea of taking on the name of Yahweh, you shouldn't, you know, say GD. That's part of not taking Yahweh's name in vain, But the idea is really taking it on in futility. We are Yahweh's people, but we're not actually going to do what he says. That would be taking Yahweh's name in vain. And that's exactly what Israel has done. And so here, God claims that there's coming a day when he's going to regather Israel, and he's going to sanctify them. He is going to cleanse them. And so turn to now to Titus. Get New Testament in here. Titus 3, we'll just start in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, here, as believers, there's this initial aspect of sanctification in which we were, at that time of regeneration, we're cleansed, we're sanctified, we are holy. Some examples of Paul referring to saints as being, well, when he calls them saints, he's referring to them as being holy. But I'll just give one example. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 6. You may recall that the church in Corinth was not exactly the pinnacle of virtue. They weren't this great example of righteousness. There's a whole host of issues that Paul ends up addressing in this letter. But you can look at chapter 6. I'll just read in passing in chapter 1. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So he doesn't hesitate to call them saints. But in chapter 6, you're coming off of this issue of there was this problem in Corinth where someone was in a relationship with their mother-in-law, and Paul rebukes them on this matter. And verse 9 of chapter 6, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. I want you to notice a few things here. First, notice that, and this may be a novel idea to some of you, and I'd be happy to discuss this with you afterwards if you need to, but the sins that are listed here, this is a vice list is what it's commonly called. They're not equal, all right? That's a common idea. All sins are equal. That's not true. There are sins that are more heinous than others. What that does not mean is that therefore some sins are acceptable. You never want to think of sin as being acceptable. It's been said before that there's no good spot in hell, but there's worse spots than others, all right? You think of Adolf Hitler, what he did versus, we'll take a 14-year-old high schooler who just isn't a, he's not a believer, raised in a secular household, just average whatever, and he dies. Both of them are condemned, right? They're condemned already. It would be erroneous for you to say, and that 14-year-old is just as guilty as Hitler is. You're flattening out God's judgment at that point. And Scripture just doesn't talk about sin that way. There's sins that are referred to as abominations. Jesus himself looks at Pilate and addresses this issue of the one who's given me over to you. He's the one who has the greater sin. Right? How do you make sense of that if all of them are equal? So the point is, if you look at this vice list, not all of these sins are equal. You have, for example, we'll take homosexuality is a deep perversion of God's wisdom and goodness, right? Versus, we'll take revilers. What are revilers? Does anyone know what revilers are? Or is that, one of the words that we just kind of like, whatever. Revilers are people with abusive speech. They're insolent. They're scoffers. That's not on equal terms. But they're both on this vice list. Neither of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And so Corinth was made up of, the church in Corinth, was made up of all sorts of these people. Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. Past tense. They are not identified by those sins anymore. You can't say, the homosexual can't say, I'm a homosexual Christian anymore than someone can say, I'm a drunk Christian or I'm an adulterous Christian, any of these things. Those are their past identity that no longer belongs to them. And Paul says, such were some of you, but you were, first of all, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were made holy, and that comes through their union in Christ. So that's the first aspect of sanctification. I guess the point, I have a little note here, the most significant reality in positional sanctification is that through union with Christ, the believer is set free from the dominion of sin. Initial sanctification grants him freedom from the power of sin. So sanctification frees us from the guilt and consequence of sin. Did I say sanctification or justification? It's supposed to be justification. Sanctification is the release from sin's power. So number one, we look at the aspect of positional sanctification. That's we have been sanctified. We are holy. And the second aspect of sanctification is what we call progressive sanctification. And really, this is probably what you should think of when you hear the term sanctification. This is the part where we say we are being made holy. This is the process. It's progression. And the reason for that is, kind of mysteriously, honestly, though we've been justified, we've been regenerated, we have been sanctified, there's a reality that there's still indwelling sin in us. And again, I'm going to be honest, I'm not exactly sure how that works. It's quite a mysterious issue. But nevertheless, because of that reality that we still fight sin in these bodies, there's a need for this progressive sanctification in our lives where we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So turn to Romans 12. So bearing in mind the reality of sin in our lives, even as Christians, it's for this reason Paul exhorts us in Romans 12. You're familiar with it. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a call here in this aspect of sanctification to be transformed. And that's largely it's not only transforming our actions, right? That's really not the goal. If that's all it was, really, in a manner of speaking, unbelievers could almost be Christians. It's just make better choices. That's not the goal. This word for transformation is where we get our word for metamorphosis. And it's this, the changing of the form. Morphe is the form of things. And so we're changing that form. And that's not the external form. I've been given a little bit more insight into this from some personal study that I've been doing. But the form, at least in Greek thought, has got to be influenced by Plato. The form of things deals with things how they really are in their inner person. Aquinas uses the idea of a tree. What makes the tree a tree? You might say, well, it has bark. It's hard. Aquinas would say, those are the accidents of the tree. That's not really what the tree is. What happens if you strip it of its bark and you cut off all of its branches? Does it stop becoming a tree? Is it not a tree anymore? For abstract ideas, we'll use the idea of beauty. If you see a beautiful painting, let's say you have three paintings. You say, that's a beautiful painting. That's a beautiful painting. That's a beautiful painting too. If you destroyed all of those paintings, would beauty be destroyed? No. All right, so philosophers at this time are asking the question, they're wanting to see the morphe, the form of beauty itself. What is the tree itself? That is the form that we're talking about. And so it's this inner defining thing about this. Why is this a thing? Why is, you know, you think of a table. Do all tables look the same? No, but we still know to identify them as a table. Like, why is that? So you're addressing the form of the thing, the inner substance of that thing. And Paul says that you need to be transformed. So not only the external needs to be changed, but the internal needs to be changed as well. Not conformed to the world, but being renewed to the image of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3. Just start in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we're to be transformed, and a critical part of that is going to be knowledge. We want to be renewed, we want to be transformed. We're going to do that by taking in the Word of God. We're going to kind of postpone that for a moment. But I just want to show you here that this is the aspect. Again, we're going to say we have been sanctified, we're being sanctified, and next we will be sanctified. And you have to make appropriate category distinctions when you're talking about sanctification. This is going to help you if you try to have any sort of meaningful conversation with anybody. So let's get into that. How is this done? All right, this is our goal. We want to be sanctified. How do we do this? There's a variety of ways that we could answer this, but turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And if there's one text that I'd like you to remember from this lesson, it's this text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So before we read it, I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But I'll read 2 Peter. Just listen, and I'm going to ask you some questions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, now listen to this part. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've escaped the corruption of the world, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What is the relationship, according to this text, what's the relationship between the corruption of, really we can say the cosmos, me, you, creation, and all of that. What's the relationship between corruption and sinful desire? What causes what, according to this text? Sinful desire, all right? It's corruption is in the world because of perverse, ruined, sinful desire. And so when you think through the issue of, how does sin get here? Why am I sinful? You want to aim at your desires. And so also, when you're looking at sanctification, the redemption of your body and soul and the renewal of all things, you would do well to think through trying to change your desires. If you've listened at all to John Piper, you'll know that his little catchphrase, his jingle, is God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. There's a huge idea that you never do anything apart from your desires. Literally every decision you ever make is driven by your desires. There might be competing desires, but whatever your ultimate desire is, that's going to win out in the end. We've given the example before of if someone, holds a gun up to you and is like, give me your wallet. On a surface level, you may be inclined to think, well, I don't want to give him my wallet. But you know what you do want? You want to live. And therefore, you act according to that greater desire, and you probably will hand over the wallet. And if you don't hand over the wallet, there's some other greater desire that you're moving towards. So with sanctification, and if it's never dawned on you before, I would encourage you, start thinking through your desires and get a strategy going as to how you can modify your palate, how you can change your desires. That will help you immensely in your fight for sanctification. Piper says it well, that duty isn't going to hack it. It's got to be love. Duty will go so long, but duty lacks the motivation that love gives. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in, we'll start in verse 1 again. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you from our, excuse me, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So there's a lot there. So Paul's drawing this analogy of, look, you have the old covenant, and in a manner of speaking, it was a minister of death, right? The law put forward the righteousness of God, of which Israel was responsible to live up to, and they couldn't do it. It commanded things, but it did not give the ability to obey those commands. It simply revealed the standard. And it had its own glory, right? Paul is adamant that the law is good, all right? It was still, the old covenant is in a manner of speaking a minister of death, but it has its own glory. So much of a glory, he goes back to the story of how Moses goes up there and, you know, he sees God and he starts to illuminate, right? He starts to radiate that glory. And the sons of Israel are terrified, and so they put a veil over Moses' face. And so Paul's argument is kind of from the lesser to the greater. If this lesser thing had such a glory that terrified people, he actually regards it as not simply being less glorious, but compared to this other glory, this shouldn't even be categorized as being glorious because of the huge gap, the chasm between these glories. And this glory is through the ministry of righteousness, as he calls it, the new covenant, which of course Christ is the one who inaugurates. And so he makes the point that, look, to this day, he begins to kind of allegorize it. When the law is read to the Israelites, there remains the veil, right? They don't see the glory of Christ. But whenever someone does see the glory of Christ, the reason for that, this is regeneration language, it's because God has removed the veil so that they can see. And so, talking about your desires, how do we change these sinful desires that I have into righteous desires? By putting before yourself that which is supremely desirable, by putting before yourself that which is supremely beautiful, which is Christ himself, that which is glorious. You think of it, if you are, I'm trying to think of an example, if you are on an island, all right, you're on vacation, for the record, this isn't, you know, Survivor, but you're on this island, you've been, you know, doing whatever, and you're in your bungalow, and let's say that there's a TV, and you're watching Animal Planet, all right? And there's a couch there, there's a bag of chips, whatever it is. Your desires, you're kind of in this limbo right now. You're just automaton doing stuff. You're in your zone. But if you look out the window, and evening is approaching, and the sun is now just over the water, and the ocean is radiating, and you look up and the sky is a mixture of orange and pink, you'd probably go outside and just bask in that. Now, the TV is still on. Animal Planet still has its own respective appeal, but it pales in comparison to this other thing, right? So if you're wanting to change your desires, you have to put Christ before yourself. You have to behold him. And how do you do that? There's different means of grace for that, but obviously there's the reading of the word. You cannot know Christ if you don't know him, if you don't do the work to know him. And so if you're looking to change your palate, put that which is supremely beautiful in front of you. Put that which is supremely glorious in front of you. David understood this. You can turn to Psalm 27:4, or you can just listen to me read it. But Psalm 27:4, David was privy to this idea. You've heard this before. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek. Now, get that, at least within this psalm, there's a priority here, right? If there's one thing, right, you can ask of anything, but here he says, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. Why? Well, that's where Yahweh is in the Old Covenant, right? He's in this temple. That I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, for this purpose, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in his temple. David understood that Yahweh was the supremely beautiful. We understand that the beauty of Yahweh is seen in the face of Christ himself. And so if you want to fight sin, change your desires. I'm going to read a section out of biblical doctrine. It's a quotation of John Owen, one of the greatest Puritan thinkers. So the idea is beholding the glory of Christ is the foundational means of sanctification. So here's John Owen. Let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ and his glory. There's not a whole lot that can be added to that. That is excellent. But needless to say, that to our great dismay, the glory of Christ is not like the sunset. The glory of Christ is not like your bride. It's not like the northern lights, where you can just open your eyes, boom, and you see it. And it immediately gives some satisfaction. The glory of Christ is one that is cultivated, right? You can think of it in terms of, well, all right, so it's all right. I don't want to freak anyone out, but I think it's okay to drink wine, all right? So, yeah. So with that being said, I will say I've tried wine, and frankly, it was less than satisfactory the first time I tried it. Well, I still struggle with it, but I'm trying to train my palate to enjoy it. So unfortunately, I have to start out with like the frou-frou, sweetie kind of wine that's not, I don't know, if any of you are wine connoisseurs, you're like, that's not even legit wine. I know, but I'm trying to work my way up there. That way, one day, hopefully, I can try a wine and be like, wow, I really enjoy that, whereas someone who was like me will be like, that is awful. And the reason for that, the whole point that I'm trying to make with this is not some obscure confession, but is because I'm training my palate. That can be done, right? I'm training my palate to try to enjoy something that I perceive as being worth pursuing. And so in a similar fashion. Beholding Christ is like that. It doesn't always just, like, boom, easy. You have to train that palate. That's what this process of sanctification is. It's not going to happen if you don't do the work. You got to put the wine on your tongue. You don't just get to think about the wine every now and then. And similarly with Christ, you have to be in his word. You have to meditate on the word. You have to plug in with each other. If you are growing in your sanctification, to the degree with which you're growing, you are a reflection of the glory of Christ. And so I can learn from you and be encouraged by you and so on and so forth. There's various means of grace. But that's got to be front and center, is changing your desires. Now, that's the how. There's more that could be said. But who does this? Right? Is it all on me? Is this all my responsibility? Well, it's certainly, yes, it's your responsibility. But we need to remember this whole subject, this whole topic, this quarter is theodicy, vindicating God and the question of evil. And God, he vindicates himself, right? We just saw that in Ezekiel 36. I will vindicate my holy name. You've profaned it, but I will vindicate it. And so it is here with regards to personal theodicy, how God is changing us and taking care of the evil in our lives. Yes, we have responsibility in sanctification, but God is doing the work, and there's tension here. Turn to Philippians 2:13 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's you, all right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is what sometimes boggles our mind in the Christian faith, but yes, we do these things, but it is God who is at work in us. But notice, he's not only at work in us to will, right? It's not only the external, modifying my behavior at the expense of my desires and my motivations. It's also your will. The things that you will, your decisions even, are the work of God. He's at work in you both to will and to work. And with respect to desires, we've turned back to 2 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ. So that unveiling that we talked about previously, we attributed that to God. Here, that's solidified in that God is one that has put the beam into the heart to reveal the glory of God, which is known in the face of Christ. And that's when you see the beauty, right? You're a dead sinner. You're hostile towards God, all of these things. God takes out that heart of stone, gives you a soft, fleshly heart that loves righteousness, and it's in that moment that you can now appreciate the glory of Christ, the glory of God, which is in the face of Christ. So even this battle of desires, yes, we have responsibility, we do the work, but we understand that it is the work of God in us, and that should drive you to prayer, because we ask God things in prayer because we believe that He has the power to do it. It's not just on us. So, number one, with respect to sanctification, we have positional or initial sanctification. Number two, we have progressive sanctification, which you might do well to just think of that as sanctification for the most part. And number three, the final aspect of sanctification is perfected sanctification or final sanctification. You might also think about this as glorification. This is when your life is done and you meet the Lord. This could happen either at your death, it could happen at the rapture, or on a mass scale in the eschaton, but it's when you meet Christ, right? Turn to 1 John 3. And let 1 Corinthians 3, this idea of beholding the glory of Christ, let that kind of govern how we look at these things. So 1 John 3. Well, it appears that I have the wrong reference, which is unfortunate. At any rate, no, we're good. All right. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's that moment when we see Christ for who he is. This is glorification. This is final sanctification. Why do you think in that? Okay, is everyone here pretty well anticipating one day seeing Christ face to face? Right? I hope so. That's my hope. I don't know about you guys, but that's where I'm at. Well, why do you think you're allowed to do that? How is that possible? Does God allow any iniquity in his presence? Is Jesus God? How is it? Why is it that you can do that? One day, you're looking forward to, I'm going to lay my own eyes on this character. That's exactly right. We're in union with Christ, and it's in that moment that sanctification will be completed. The refining process will be finished, and you will be sanctified completely. You will be glorified. And so, consequently, when you see him, you will be like him. This is our expectation, Paul's expectation. He talks about Philippians, 2 Corinthians. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not somewhere else still trying, like purgatory, trying to get more sanctified. That's it. The life here is over. Whatever sanctification that is, but when you're in his presence, necessarily you will be sanctified. And so Hebrews says this as well. Talks about those citizens in heaven, the spirits of the righteous, now made holy. Right? Their residence is that which is holy. And I also want to highlight, that's personal sanctification. We might say that now at this point in the lesson, what we've been looking at as far as personal theodicy, how does God deal with the evil in us, we've wrapped that up. But now let's go back out to cosmic theodicy. How is God dealing with the big problem of evil? You, me, creation, everything, the powers that be. Understand that at glorification, God's going to restore the entire cosmos. Romans 8, go ahead and turn to Romans 8. We only have three more texts, and then we'll be done. Romans 8. Understand that the glorification of God's people is directly linked to creation itself. So, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the creation groans, it's longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because when it was subjected, all the way back in Genesis 3, it wasn't subjected in hopelessness. This is one of the reasons why I don't believe in an annihilation approach, a totally new creation that God creates ex nihilo, the same way that he created the world originally. I believe in a regeneration, a renewal of the earth. And it's because the creation was not subjected with the idea that, oh, and we're going to be destroyed one day, so it's no big deal. That's not your hope. You're not expecting to just be destroyed and somehow recreated. You're looking to be redeemed, to be renewed. And so is the creation itself. And so, in the eschaton, that's what's going to happen when we have mass glorification of God's people. The creation itself is going to be renewed. You don't have to turn there, 2 Peter 3:13. We're looking for a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. This is the fixing of the cosmos, solving the problem of evil conclusively. And then lastly, turn to Revelation 21. For context, this is it. We've had the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, where there's a mixture of glorified saints, unglorified saints, and sinners. There's the final battle of with Gog of Magog. There's the judgment, the final judgment. And so evil has been judged. Evil is taken care of, and now we turn our attention to an eternal righteousness. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. A few observations. Very simply, that means sin, it's over. The game's over. Righteousness is here. There's no more struggle with sin. God has taken care of and judged sin. Justice reigns. There's no longer any death. There's no longer any death. That means something. What is death the consequence of? Or to use biblical language, what is death the wage of? Sin. There's no longer any death. What does that imply? There's no more sin, all right? There's no more rebellion. There's no more evil is the idea. So that is the cosmic restoration. We'll go over more of this next week in our review, but simply put, why is there evil in the world? There's a whole host of answers to that, which again, we'll address next week, but there's not always going to be evil in the world. It's under control, and it's actually best this way. So, with that being said, we are done. Are there any questions, any clarifications that, yes?
Submission or an understanding that we are not able to
Yes, absolutely. If I say otherwise, you can tackle me and throw me out of here. So... Yeah, absolutely. That's why we're given the new heart, right? This is why we'd say, you know, if it's just about like you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, Christianity can just be summarized as make better decisions, right? You have to have that new heart that God gives you in order to be pleasing to the Lord, right? That's what we see in Jeremiah 31, but we saw it here in Ezekiel 36. This new heart, I'm gonna cleanse you. I'm gonna give you this soft heart that lives, and I'm gonna give you my spirit and what, and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's not up to Israel. That's the whole point God's making. It's like, look, I gave you this law. So if you want to see what it looks like for you to try to be pleasing to me in your own strength by your own abilities, you've done it and you've blown it. We have to have the Spirit of God. He causes that obedience, and that's the tension of what I'm talking about. Of yes, we have responsibility. We don't just wait, right? It's like, oh well, God's the one that does the work, so I'm just going to sit down and do nothing. No, that's not how it works. But when you do see obedience in your life, when you do see growth in your life, you attribute that to God. He's given me these desires. He's the one that is moving me, both literally and figuratively. I mean, so yeah, I would give a hearty amen to both of those things. That is the nature of our will, is a creaturely will that has been renewed, and God's, yeah, causing all that. That's good. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so that's getting into, I think John Owen actually calls this the mortification of sin. This is the discipline. This is the sanctification. Is killing sin. In fact, I'm pretty sure there's another book called Killing Sin. And yes, that gets into. So I think it's. I know it's Peter. I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. But he's granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Right. And that's the catalyst for, I want to grow in my sanctification. I want my desires to be holy desires. How do I do that? Well, you need to behold Christ. Well, how do I do that? You need to read the Word. Where do I get that appetite to read the Word? By the Spirit of God who's in you, you know. So, yeah, I totally agree. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes you have to ask for that. Wouldn't you agree? I don't have an appetite for that. Lord, give me an appetite for that so that I can glorify.
And that's an important, point. What do we do? This all works in theory, right? But what about when I really just don't have a desire to read the Word? Do I just wait until, you know, I've had the right thing for supper and I feel like it? No. This is where, I don't know who said it, it talks about spiritual sweat. This is discipline. You do the things, these habits, and I think it's time for prayer, confession. Lord, I really don't want to. I'm not there, but help me. And that's where you get, you know, think of tracks in the road, right? As you wear on them more and more, there's these ruts that are made Sometimes you're spinning down that road because you want to be on the road. Sometimes you're driving down that road because you got to get somewhere. But repetition, those will become deeper, and that's how I think sanctification works. And you are beholding Christ. You're reading words. I think Josh has given the example several times. If truth is a train, you just get on those tracks and be in the habit of getting on those tracks and letting it hit you, right? Always be putting yourself in the way of truth. And as you're putting yourself in the way of truth, you are, 1 Corinthians 3, Psalm 27, you are putting yourself in the way of beauty. And that comes up. I definitely agree. It is 9:30, so I'll close this out in prayer, but remember, next week, we're going to just try to offer a summary of everything that we've gone over, and if you have other questions about anything that we've discussed, be prepared to bring those. So, Father, thank you again for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. I pray for all of us that as we come to the service, we sing songs, we hear preaching, we go home about our daily lives. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to behold Christ, to see him as beautiful, and consequently to pursue those things which are good, those things which are righteous, those things which are noble and beautiful, and that we would be sanctified and that we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.